Such a pleasure for me to be here this afternoon to share some things from God's Word with you. I appreciate so much the invitation that has been extended to me. And I just want to say, first of all, that my family and I are very happy to be with you all. I wish we could be here on Sundays, but we're here on Wednesday nights. And we just thank you for welcoming us with open arms and making us part of the family here at Veterans Parkway. And we appreciate that so much. It's good for me to see Brother Jack Bailey. I haven't seen him in a long time. I remember at University Heights when I was in college, I won't say how long ago, but I remember he and Brother Mac teaching the college class on Wednesday nights. And that was some rich Bible study. And I appreciate so much their encouragement, not only when I was in college, but all through the years. And I appreciate so much the memories, but more importantly, I appreciate the encouragement that we all give each other, because that's what we're here for, is to praise our God and to help each other get to heaven. And I pray that things we say and do today will lead toward that purpose and toward that goal. But thank you so much for being here this afternoon, and the singing was just fantastic. You couldn't ask for better singing, because it was from the heart. And that's what God wants us to do. On August the 4th, 2007, I turned on ESPN to watch the Pro Football Hall of Fame induction ceremony. And the main reason I turned it on that year was because former Titan Bruce Matthews was being inducted into the Hall of Fame. And I certainly wanted to hear his induction speech. And after his speech, there were only two other people to be inducted. So I decided, okay, I'll listen to the last two speakers and inductees. The final inductee that evening and for that class was the famous player Michael Irvin, who played for the Dallas Cowboys. Now, first of all, I have never been and never will be a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. And I certainly was not a huge fan of Michael Irvin, because all through college and through most of his playing career, he was a brash, reckless, arrogant player. And he often got himself into trouble with the law, including being arrested for drug possession and other things, and was not what I would consider to be a good person. But I decided to go ahead and listen to Michael Irvin's speech because I had heard that he had made some changes in his life. Now, I'm not saying that he became a New Testament Christian. I doubt that he did. But I certainly had heard that he had made some changes, and he gave credit to some people during his speech for helping him get back on track, so to speak, and make those necessary changes in his life. And so I was interested to see what he was going to say and how he was going to approach his speech of induction into the Hall of Fame. And he certainly gave all the customary thanks, thanked his coaches, thanked his mother who raised him, thanked his wife and children, and he spoke very openly and bared his soul to his wife and children and thanked them for being patient with him during the hard times and during the turmoil that he put them through. And so that certainly was praiseworthy in and of itself. But toward the end of his induction speech, he said some things that struck me as not only being humble, but struck me as being principles that are biblical and principles that God wants all of his people to understand and remember and live by, especially when they fall, especially when we face hard times and trials and challenges in our lives. Toward the end of the speech, he said he was talking to his sons a few days before the Hall of Fame ceremony, and he was talking to them a little bit about his own life and how they ought to emulate or imitate some of the other Hall of Famers and their lives, and especially Reggie White and some others who had also made changes in their lives. But then he said, I also prayed to the Father and said, Father, please help me. He said, why do I go through so many peaks and valleys in my life? And he said in the last part of the speech, I heard a voice inside my mind saying, what you need to do, Michael,
is look up, get up, and never give up. And those three statements just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I said, what better sermon could I think of? And what better thoughts could he not only have closed his speech with, but what are better thoughts could I remember and focus on in my life every single day? We've all been there. We've all been in tough times. Some of you may have even been in the gutter of sin for a while in your lives. Some of you may have been down so low that you understood that the only way to go was up. And God has always told His children these three principles. And we're going to look at these three principles to remind all of us not only of how we ought to live, but of how important our relationship to God is and must be in our lives. First of all, as we focus on this idea of looking up, we of course are talking about focusing our minds and our hearts on things above. Looking up to our Father, because He is our Father. When all of us were children, did we not often sit at the feet of our father and mother and look up to our parents and tell them, I love you, or I need your help. I just need some help with my questions, or I need help with something else, my homework or whatever it may be. We looked up to our parents and thank God that we could. At the same time, how much more important is it for God's children to look up to Him every single day? Not only look up to Him in prayer, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but look up to Him for the guidance and strength and the wisdom and the forgiveness that we cannot do without. Especially when we fall down, when we face our trials and our challenges and our sins, we've got to look up, because the only way up is to look up. First of all, when we look up to God, we've got to look up in faith. It's one thing to say that we believe in God. It's another thing to act upon that faith and to prove that faith by the way that we live and by the way we focus on our relationship with Him. David said in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. And then he asked the question, from whence comes my help? And then he immediately answered his own question by saying, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's a simple statement, but it's a powerful statement. Because there are times when we all say, where do I go for help? Who can I turn to? Sometimes we can turn to other people for help. But most of the time, the only person who can truly help us with our problems is our Heavenly Father. And we must never forget that. And David said, I'm going to look up to God, because that's where my help comes from. In Hebrews chapter 12, after he spent all that time in chapter 11 talking about the great men and women of faith, what we often call the Hall of Fame of faith, the writer says in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin or every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven on His throne. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. When I look up, I've got to look up to the author and finisher of my faith and believe with all my heart that He is there, and believe with all my heart that He did die for my sins and was raised for my hope and is always available
for me to talk to. There were times when all of us had to talk very seriously with our parents, regardless of what the subject was. We needed to get alone with our mom and dad and pour out our hearts to mom and dad. And there are times when we need to sit down and bear our souls to the Father, but do so in faith. Because as James said in chapter 1, anyone who asks for wisdom needs to ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, because he's an unstable man. When we look up, we must look up in faith. And when we look up in faith and open our hearts in prayer to God, in communication with our Heavenly Father, we may not see Him face to face. And we may not be able to look up and see His face. But when our hearts are right, when we are communicating with Him from the heart, we are lifting our hearts and minds in prayer. We're looking up to the Father. And it's just as if we were in His very presence. And it's just as if we were on our knees looking up to His throne. Because we need Him desperately. We must bow the knee. We must bow our hearts to Him, because He is God and we are not. But when we bow and look up to Him, our hearts are communicating with Him. And we are looking up to Him. Why? Because we know He's going to listen. And we know, as the Hebrew writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he then says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where's God when we need Him? He's always there. He's always been there for me. And I know He's always been there for you, especially when we need Him the most. One of the greatest blessings and one of the greatest sources of power in this universe is prayer and communication with God. Because it allows us to look up unto Him and to come boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly to His throne of grace. Because that's where we find our help. And that's where we find our strength. That was the lesson that Jesus taught in Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the publican, who both went into the temple to pray. We know about the arrogance of the Pharisee when he prayed to God. But then Jesus turned to the publican or tax collector, and he said he would not even look unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man shall go down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, because whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. We need to be humbled, but we also need to go to God in prayer and look up to Him for the strength that only He can provide. But when we look up at Him, we also look up in worship. We just spent 45 minutes singing our hearts out in praise to God. And I hope that all of our hearts were attuned and focused upon Him and how wonderful and majestic He is and how much we need Him and need each other. But when we are worshiping God, we ought to be looking up to Him. Again, we may not be able to see Him face to face, but we ought to lift up our hearts and our voices in praise and worship to Him. We're not going to take time to read these verses in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But as John essentially begins that book, in the first vision that he sees God on His throne in chapter 4, and the heavenly beings around His throne praising Him and glorifying Him and telling Him, "You blessing and glory and honor be unto Him who sits on the throne." And then in chapter 5, John sees Christ, the Lamb, on His throne. And the heavenly host praising Him and telling Him, "You are worthy to take the seal the scroll and to open the seals thereof, because You were slain in order to redeem us out of every blood and tongue and nation." And they praised Him. And so must we. Whenever I sing the song, "Our God, He is Alive," I can't help but look up. Because I want one day to see my God face to face. The God who is alive. The God who has always been and always will be. And loved me enough to send His Son to save me. And I pray that all of us lifted up our hearts when we sang all of those songs. Because our worship must be focused upon Him. Especially when we're facing pressures in this life and when we're facing challenges that weigh us down. Our worship should be an opportunity to gain a respite from that. And to gain a momentary rest from those pressures and troubles. We should never come to worship simply because it's commanded of us. But we come to worship to look up to Him, look up to our Father, and thank Him and praise Him from the top of our lungs and from the bottom of our hearts. Because we are nothing without Him. And I believe that's one thing Michael Irvin was trying to tell that audience, that he finally understood that in his life. And he certainly needed to, but so do we. Our worship must focus upon Him and not us. And then when we look up, we need to look up every day. Look up into heavens, not only for the help and strength we need, but to show the world who our Father is and whose children we are. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, "If indeed you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." And then he said, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." That's where our focus must be. Not just when we come to worship, not just when we pray to Him, but our focus must be on Him every single day. In everything we do and say, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's why Jesus thought it was so important to say time and time again, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Because without Him, we're nothing and can be nothing. And so, regardless of whether we are facing troubles or not in our lives, we still must look up every day. But if there's anyone here today who is facing challenges in your life, the first thing you need to do is look up. And then the second thing, as Michael Irvin pointed out, is that not only must we look up, we got to get up. We all know that Paul told us in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all fall. We all have fallen at one time or another in our lives. But even though we've fallen, and even though God knows that we will fall from time to time, He still calls us to get up. He tells us, don't stay down. Don't stay in the gutter of sin. Don't stay in your lifestyle. Because I have the power to lift you up. So what I want you to do is get up. Those of you who played football, I only played 1 year. But I remember during drills and practices, the coach would make us do that running and step drill. Then you'd have to get down on your stomach and get right back up and keep on doing those running drills. Manly remembers those.
And sometimes the coaches would make us do it until we thought we would lose it. Until we thought we couldn't do it anymore. And I remember a couple of players just staying on the ground. And the coach said, "Get up! Get up and don't quit." God tells us the same thing. God says, "I know that you have fallen. And I know you're suffering." But he says, "What I want you to get up or to do is simply get up." Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, he talked to them about the one true God, and then after he proved to them that there is a God who is far superior than all these graven images, he said in verse 30, "God once overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Isn't that the same thing as saying, "Get up"? He said, "I command you to get up." Peter in 2 Peter 3 said it this way. He said, "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's wish. That's God's desire for his people, especially those who fall. And even those who may stay away from him for a while, he still calls out to them and he says, "Get up. I saved you. I forgave you once by my son's blood. I can do it again and I will do it again. But what you need to do is get up and quit living the life you're living, or quit being overcome by your self-pity or whatever's troubling you." But at the same time, God tells us, we must be willing to get up. He's not going to forgive us just like that. He's not going to cleanse us of our sins simply because he knows we've fallen. He says, "I can't forgive you until you get up. Until you decide to repent of your sins and come back to your senses like the prodigal son did." I'm sorry I haven't been able to hear all of Wilson's lessons on the prodigal son. I know they're rich. There are hundreds of sermons you could preach about the prodigal son. But the most powerful thing in that parable to me is the verse that says, "When he came to himself." Because I've been there. I've been in those times when I was, shall I say, crossing the line too much. And when I was headed down a wrong path, I didn't end up in the pig pen like he did. But I still had to wake up and come to my senses and come back to the Father. When he came to himself, the Bible says, he, of course, said, "I need to go back home and repent. I need to go back home and become just like one of my father's hired servants, because I'm no more worthy to be called his son." When the prodigal son was willing to get up, that's when he went back home. He could have stayed in that pig pen, could he not? He could have stayed in that condition and just fed off the husks that the swine had already picked off of, and could have died in that condition. Penniless, homeless, friendless. But he decided to go back home. And of course, Jesus taught us, as Wilson has, when the Father saw him afar off, he ran to that son and embraced him and kissed him and immediately prepared a great feast for him. Because he, as he told the older brother, "Your brother was lost, but now is found." There are times when all of us need to get up and stop focusing our minds upon ourselves, stop focusing our lives on our desires or on what somebody else wants us to do or wants us to be, and come back to the Father and say, "Father, help me get up. And the father says, if you're willing to get up, I'll help you. Because we all need help to get up. John said, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And that verse literally means if we continue to confess our sins. He continues to be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Because we can't be forgiven without Him. And without being willing to get up and repent. A man named Dieter Uchtdorf, I hope I pronounced his name correctly, once said, the heavens will not be filled with those who never make mistakes, but with those who recognized that they were off course and who corrected their ways to get back in the light of gospel truth. Heaven's going to be filled with people who were once sinners, who once rebelled against God, but thankfully they woke up and they got up and they repented of their sins and came back to the Father, and the Father forgave them. And from that point on, they focused their lives upon Him. They were faithful to Him. They remained true and committed to Him, and the Father will reward them because they looked up and they got up. And that leads us to the last thing that Michael Irvin said. Not only look up and get up, but never give up. That's easy to say. That's easy to tell somebody. But it's not easy to do. It's not easy to say to myself, I will never give up. Have you ever heard people say, oh, I would never forsake the Lord. I would never give up my faith in God and turn away from Him. We must never say never. But at the same time, we must also continue to tell ourselves every day that we must never give up. We all had parents who taught us that lesson. Now, whatever your goals may be, whatever you're facing in life, you must never give up. And that's most especially true with a Christian. There is no reason for a Christian to give up his or her faith in God, even in the hard times. But God says, Jesus said, I will be with you every step of the way, even to the end of the world. David has so many rich things to say about his relationship with God, but his statement in chapter 46 of verse 1 has always given me strength and comfort and hope. Because he said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Underline that word present. That means He is always available. He is always there, as we use that expression. Always there to help. Always there to lift me up. Always there to rebuke me when He needs to. But a very present help in trouble. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he said in verses 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can keep us. If heaven is our ultimate goal, nothing can keep us from getting there except me. Because I could still choose one day to give up. But if I continue to focus my heart and life upon Him, if I continue to get up and allow Him to lift me up and cleanse me and strengthen me, and then if I make the total commitment to never give up, because He never gave up on me. But if I choose to never give up, There is nothing that can keep any of us from going to heaven. One of my father's greatest sayings was, if everybody else ends up going to hell, you can still go to heaven. Think about that. The first thing we need to do in making this choice to never give up is to realize who is helping us. Realize who is always there. Sometimes our friends pick us up, and other people may pick us up and help us, but sometimes they're not available. Sometimes the only person who is available to help is God. And we need to realize who's helping us, and then realize and remember that He will never forsake us. And if He promises to never forsake us, I need to promise that I will never forsake Him. The word forsake means to abandon. Jesus will never abandon His children. We're the ones who abandon Him sometimes, but He'll never abandon us. The Hebrew writer said, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, quotation from Deuteronomy 31, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I heard Brother Colley Caldwell say years ago that the Greek word for never in verse 5 literally means never, 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 never unto infinity and beyond. Forsake you. And that struck me. He not only says, I will never leave you, but He says, you can put your complete faith and trust in that. There may be people who forsake you, but I will never leave you nor forsake you. And with that kind of promise, and knowing that He keeps all His promises, there's nothing that I cannot overcome in this life because He will never forsake me. And then as we think about never giving up, that also means that we cannot focus on the past. We cannot go to the past, but we've got to press on to the future. Not only does God tell us to get up, but He says, look forward and never give up. In Philippians 3, when Paul was talking about his own life and his autobiography, as I call it, he talked to them about his past as a Jew, his present as a Christian, but also his future goal in life. And he said, brethren, I have not yet attained, and I think he's talking about his goal of heaven, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must never give up, but that also means that we cannot just sit back and do nothing and sit back and expect God to give us a home in heaven. We've got to press on. I don't know to what extent Michael Irvin understood these three principles, especially from a Bible perspective. But he certainly began to understand some of these principles in his own life in other ways. And even though he may not understand these from a biblical perspective, we must understand that God has always taught these three principles. And so, what is it that God wants us to remember? He wants us to remember that we must look up to heaven, we must get up and repent, and we must never give up our hope and reward. Why would we want to give up the inheritance that God has promised to His people who remain faithful? And that's not just something we must impress upon our young people. We've got to impress it upon each one of us. Because I've known older Christians who gave up their faith in Christ in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. And so that admonition applies to all of us. If we're willing to look up, get up, and never give up,
then God will reward us one day. If you're here this afternoon and you know that there's something missing in your life, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you need to look up right now and you need to decide to get up and repent of your sins. Put your faith in Christ as your Savior. Confess your faith in Him and be buried in baptism so that you can receive the forgiveness of your sins and start living toward heaven. If you're a Christian who did that in years past, but you have strayed from the Lord, you have forgotten the blessings that you once enjoyed in Christ Jesus, there's still time to come back. And you need to look up, get up, and never give up. You may have heard Brother D. Bowman say 100 times, if we miss heaven, we'll miss all there is. Because that's the most important thing and the most important goal in this life. If you're ready to come back to the Father, we're ready to assist you, and He is ready to forgive. But what you need to do is look up, get up, and never give up. Won't you come as we stand and sing?